For our visitors, welcome this morning. We're glad to have you with us. This is the third lesson in a five-part lesson that I started for some specific reasons. One, I think it was a topic that the congregation needed. And two, I really wanted to generate some discussion. And since this is lesson three and the last two lessons we've had, there have been, from a lot of you, conversations with me, and I appreciate every one of them. I appreciate your opinions and your thoughts and your questions. I'm afraid that quite a few questions that you've had, I've put off until and said, well, they're coming up in the other lessons. I'd rather listen to those. So hopefully today's lesson will answer some of those questions and also the upcoming two lessons. I do appreciate the conversation that we have been having. It's been good. And I encourage you to continue asking me questions and we can continue talking about some of these points. One of the things that have been mentioned is this topic is on, since it's church discipline, it's been mentioned to me that it might be a precursor to something that's going to happen in the congregation. Well, at some point in time, yes, it will. But nothing is pending now, so please relax for that. That's nothing that's ongoing right now with the elders. But it is a topic, as I think most topics. The time to talk about adultery is not when it's occurring in the middle of the congregation. It's the time to talk about it ahead of time. The time to talk about bitterness is not when it's occurring. It's ahead of time. It's something along, for those of you know, I'm involved in the fire service in the 1970s. The rate of fire deaths through the 70s and the 80s started taking a massive decline within the United States. It's because the fire service went from being reactive to proactive, and they started teaching fire safety and how to do different things of protecting yourself. And not only did the fire deaths in the United States reduce, but also the amount of fires have reduced. So that's kind of a cool thing. And I really think that the teaching that we do within the congregation, whether in classes or in preaching, is also in the same kind of manner. If we can understand what God has talked to us or told us and given us, then it can steer us away from a lot of trouble of sins that might occur in our lives. So this is a proactive lesson, and the last two plus the next two will be. Now, over the last few lessons, I'm going to run through a quick review since it's been 2 weeks, and 2 weeks before that for the first lesson. I talked about that this is a complex topic, and I used a communications tower, and it's been hard for me to actually present it, which is a challenge, and I enjoy the challenge of trying to keep things on a specific topic for a specific lesson, because as this communications tower, as I've talked about, is so interconnected, so are so many parts within church discipline. And it's very hard to look at just one section or, say, one leg of this tower at a time without considering all the other parts. And this tower becomes very unstable when you start removing parts. Church discipline is likewise when you start pulling parts off of it and say, no, I don't want to do that, or no, I don't even want to consider that. The whole thing becomes an unstable structure. This has been my guiding passage for this. Specifically, the three things in Micah 6:8 are that to do justice, mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, which I think are very keys to this topic. And I've said that before, and I will continue to say that. We talked about the purpose of the church, which is edification, benevolence, and evangelism. And the why of doing church discipline is that we are children of God. He disciplines who he loves. God does. And that discipline brings about righteousness. And likewise, we are expected through the scriptures to discipline ourselves, to discipline each other, and that all the discipline together ends up bringing us a more holiness or closer to God. Now, the last lesson, we looked at all these different passages. And we looked at them in the thought of a lot of times, and I gave the example that a class that I taught on this, that in four different scenarios, the young ladies that I was teaching all jumped, with the exception of one young lady who changed her mind, they all jumped to Matthew 18 as their guiding principle of how to do church discipline. And we looked last time around that all these different passages are all examples of church discipline, and that each one of them was not like the other, and none of them followed Matthew 18. So that was kind of a difference. So jumping to Matthew 18, we looked at, with all these different ways of doing things, what's the right way? So today we're going to continue in, and we're going to start out with, back again with Matthew 18, and we're going to start looking at the options that we have within church discipline. Now, some of the options, we're not, everybody has kind of, some of the questions I've gotten is, when are you going to talk about withdrawing? When are you going to talk about marking somebody? Well, we can get to that conversation. That's kind of where we're heading today. But I want you to think about some of the other passages that we talked about last week in Philippians chapter 4. Euodia and Syntyche, were they marked? Were they withdrawn from? As far as we know in Philippians, no, they weren't. All we see is a simple thing from Paul to the congregation saying, help these two sisters reconcile their differences. We see that Paul also, when Barnabas and Peter have now succumbed to the influence of the Judaizers, he talks to them and all the other ones who are involved, and he talks to them face to face and says, I confronted them to their face. And we see later that, as far as we know, that issue was straightened out. We don't see them being withdrawn from. We don't see them being marked. We don't see anything else other than a simple conversation. And I think that's part of the pattern that as we look through the scriptures today, that I think sometimes when we look at the different scriptures, we have to understand the pattern. And while we might want a checklist as such as Matthew 18, it just might not be there that we follow a checklist, but we have to look at the patterns that are there. And one of the first patterns, I think Matthew 18 has a lot of value if we link it to what Paul did with Peter and Barnabas, and if we look at Euodia and Syntyche and how that was handled, and so many other passages, that the first place that seems to go in most cases is to handle something at the lowest level that's advantageous. And that sometimes is just having a simple conversation with somebody. Talking and going to somebody who's a new Christian and saying, well, you're not doing this, this, and this, and we're going to do this as a congregation if you don't, it's going to be confusing because it's very possible that that person doesn't even know or hasn't got to that part of their learning yet. It would be like instructing or telling a kindergartner that they're not getting their trigonometry problems right. Very complex problems, and you're expecting too much. The conversation has to start at the correct level of the issue, and there has to be a lot of consideration. And as we looked at all the different passages 2 weeks ago, every scenario was slightly different. And we have to really take that into thought of how we're going to handle it. But the pattern we normally see throughout these scriptures is a one-on-one conversation, most times, is the best place to start. And the instruction can happen there and the correction. But let's go to Matthew 18. And as things, sometimes, that conversation, as we see in Matthew 18, doesn't necessarily work. So Matthew 18, verse 15. This is Christ instructing here. But if a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Do you see the progression? And we'll see the progression in other passages. That one-on-one conversation is the proper level here to start this conversation or to deal with this issue. If it's not taken care of, you can see the elevation in the issue where one or two witnesses are brought in. And the final, what happens? Tell it to the church. Now the whole congregation is going to be involved in this issue. It would have been really nice if it handled at the one-to-one conversation in the first part, or the one or two witnesses. And the part of that, of this, the one or two witnesses, as I'm convinced, is to act as almost as a mediator between the two individuals. They can understand, and sometimes the person who has the charges might need to be reminded and go, okay, you're not conveying this quite correctly, and we don't think it's fair. And they can stop there. But this morning, we're going to continue on and say it doesn't stop there. And we're going to go to the next part. The third part is tell it to the church. This is where it gets, as we talked in the very first lesson, a little bit more edgy. Because now everybody's going to be involved in it. Everybody's going to know about it. The next lesson we'll look at, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at what your responsibility is in once it becomes told to the church. But in Matthew 18, as we look at the passages there, that second part of the passage, that this individual now will not listen to simple one-on-one correction or two or three people trying to correct the individual. We tell it to the church. What does that mean? Christ says that they are now to be as a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, to understand that, we deal with tax collectors all the time. They're down the street. I think our tax collector lives in a nice house. She seems to be a nice lady. I don't avoid her if I see her in the store. At this point in time, though, you have to remember who Christ is talking to. He's talking to the Jewish people. They did not want to deal with a Gentile. And we can see from other passages that Christ is chastised by the Pharisees because he eats or he associates with Gentiles and tax collectors. The people at that time understood this completely. It would be, oh, how would we say something now? We wouldn't want to associate somebody we wouldn't want to associate. But in our lives, that's how this person who has refused to hear the individuals trying to provide correction and just has said, no, I'm going to continue to do what I want, and I don't care that I offended you or I hurt you or I sinned against you, I'm going to continue in it. Christ tells us that that subject, or that individual, now becomes as a Gentile or a tax collector, as was to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So that means that person is now apart from us. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. Why does that Samaritans? The Jewish people had nothing, did not want to have anything to do with Samaritans because they were a mixed blood of Jewish and other races, as part of the divided kingdom, or actually when they were taken into captivity by Assyria. The Jewish people wanted nothing to do with them. And that's what's being told here by Christ, that that person is now to be separated from us. In our day and time, that sounds absolutely harsh. We don't, in our society, like people to make judgments. You are being hypocritical about what you're saying. Well, didn't you just make a judgment? That's a whole other topic I'm sure we can get into some other time. But our society does not like judgments. But here we're told by Christ to do something, to make a judgment. This isn't an if we want to. This is a almost a command. This is an assignment. This is something that we do. Let's continue on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've talked about this one also. And let's go ahead and read it for your for reviewing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That sounds harsh. That is really harsh. The passage, as we look at the key point in there, we already know what he did. Paul has already made a judgment about it. And he is to be removed from the group. He is to be set apart. Different. He is different. So he is to be removed from the group. That is a judgment Paul has made. He hasn't, as I talked about last time, if you know the situation, he hasn't gone to him, as Matthew 18, and talked to him, brought some witnesses. Why is the difference? Why is the difference here? Paul's telling them, get him out of the group. Because the whole group knows about it. So instead of going through the steps of talking one-on-one, we see an escalation here, or the administration of something we would consider the last step. He is to be, what the term we would use, withdrawn from. Not to talk about it, and let's give him 6 months. Paul's saying, do it immediately. Do it now. He is to be removed from the group. Different situation. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, going to verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Notice the progression. Warning once, warning twice. And then, what's the final outcome? The final outcome is to reject this divisive man. Now, the passage actually doesn't say to remove him from your midst. And as we look at each of these passages, the situation might vary. And it's up, I think, to the congregation to what's best for the congregation. If this person is being divisive in such an open, public way, then maybe some of the other passages of being removed, such as Corinthians, then maybe that's more appropriate. If the person, and we can look at different scenarios and what ifs and all that, but when we're looking at this, but I want you to notice in this passage, talk to him once, warn them twice, and then what? Reject them. Reject what they have to say. And it starts heading along the same lines of withdrawing from them. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Is there anything about removing them? It's a completely different passage here, and it's being handled completely differently. What are we supposed to do that somebody who's being idle? When was the last time that you ever heard somebody brought before a congregation for being idle? Or for bitterness? Or so many other things that we don't kind of think of those as disciplinary things. But here we're being told that idleness is a disciplinary thing, but here we're to admonish them. We're to warn them. And depending upon the version that you look at, you'll see up on the board that I didn't even look to see if it was making sure it was working, but the King James versions actually say, warn those who are unruly, not idle. And depending upon which version you're looking at, depends upon which word is putting in here. But it starts out with unruly and warning those that are unruly. But then I think we also have further pieces to go back to Titus, if that's so warranted during that situation. Now, as 1 Thessalonians, we see this passage, and it's pretty light. I keep hearing the thing within the Senate and and Congress lately has been talking about, well, they're going to go to the nuclear option, something to blast things apart. Well, in our world, you know, okay, well, Congress might be doing that, but that's not our job. We don't go to the nuclear option first unless it warrants it. What we're doing here first is the Thessalonians are being told to admonish those who are idle or unruly. Interestingly enough, when you go to 2 Thessalonians, let's go there, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Not only do we sometimes not know exactly if pieces from one letter are connected to another, but in my mind, I'm connecting these two letters in this area, and I think they go together. In 1 Thessalonians, it was a gentle, you need to admonish the idle or the unruly to correct their behavior. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, the tone changes a little bit. Please pay attention to this. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the traditions that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we would not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have a right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Continuing on, As for you, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. See the escalation? From 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, it's getting a little bit more intense, maybe. It's more of, in verse 14, take note of that person. Sometimes we use this passage to, when we talk about somebody, we're going to mark them. But you notice the outcome, if you note them, we're still told to have nothing to do with them, to basically withdraw from them. Note of that person, have no company with that individual. So this is the end of the spectrum. This is the very end. This is withdrawal, marking withdrawal, stating this person is not doing what God wants him, what God wants this individual to do. And as a congregation, we now have to understand it, and we are to have nothing to do with that person. As we talked in the first lesson, that's hard. Why? Because that person's my brother or my sister, and I love that individual. It hurts that they're not doing what they're supposed to do. It isn't easy, but this is something that we're supposed to do. We're told in several scriptures to withdraw ourselves from that individual if they are not walking the way God would have them to do. So, the purpose of this is we've gotten to the discipline, not just the point where we withdraw ourselves from somebody, but even going back to the very first, if it's appropriate, conversation that we have with the individual. The main purpose of the whole church discipline thing, start to finish, is for congregational well-being. To have somebody that within the congregation or within our brothers and sisters who are not obeying God has a negative effect. We're told to remove the leaven that is among you, going back to the Passover where the leaven was removed out of the house. So it had to be removed out of the house or the leaven could affect everything else in the house. And the leaven will go through into other things. That's part of church discipline for the well-being of the congregation to make sure that there is, in some ways, as we looked at Micah 6:8, that there is justice. If you're doing sin, whatever the sin is, why can't I? Why can't I do the sin that I want? And somebody else is going to say, well, Brother Smith is doing that sin, and Brother Biesecker is doing this sin. Why can't I do? Well, this is the sin I want to do. You see the degradation of the well-being very quickly. And that's part of church discipline. It's for the well-being. And if you allow those sins to continue and you don't correct them, it affects the holiness of the church. If you remember back when we talked about this, it affects everybody's walk and trying to follow God. It does several things. It either affects us, as I just gave you the scenario. It's not edifying, as we're told, to edify our brothers and sisters. And everybody's effect or walking with more holiness towards God is completely degraded. And it continues to bring it down. And once you get that spiral, it's hard to reverse it. The third thing, and I think the most important thing of church discipline, what's its purpose, is the sinner's salvation and their restoration. Now, we didn't actually talk about in any of the passages, and that's why I'm saying that this working with this structure and trying to hold within the sermons to a specific point is hard. The fifth sermon is we're going to talk about restoration of an individual. But that's the purpose of all of this. The church discipline is to make sure to do everything that we can to bring that sinner back to God. That's his purpose. No matter how hard it is, that's what its purpose is. My boss has a saying, choose to do hard things. This time we don't really, because of these passages, get to choose to do hard things. We're told, do hard things. And this is probably one of the hardest things within a congregation to work with and to deal with because it is so tight, it is so wrapped up in who we are because of our love for the individuals. Notice none of this is punishment. We as people love justice. we want justice. Somebody steals from something from us. Somebody wrongs us in some way. I want justice. And that's easy for us to feel that way. And we do. God provides justice. But we also have to refer back to Micah 6:8. As we correct somebody, we have to be humble. And we have to love them. Because the main thing is that their salvation is at stake. Not whether we've been wronged. It's that person is now outside of God. And they need to be returned. That's the purpose. The problem with church discipline as we work with it is sometimes we want to bring outside terms. And I forgot to ask Jim. I had a question for Jim. Jim's probably our resident expert on Catholicism. To make sure I have this right. So correct me, please, if I say this wrong, Jim. Some of the terms that we think about, we bring from the outside world. Before I was a Christian, I was a Methodist. So there's terms that I bring over from that world that are not correct. We have to look at the passages, the scriptures that we have to perform church discipline correctly. We have to also understand the terms that sometimes we bring over, and we have to make sure that we exclude those terms out of something that is not scriptural. Out of Catholicism, they talk about somebody being excommunicated. And as I understand that, and I'll ask Jim to correct me, is that they restrict the rights of receiving the sacraments. No last rites. You can't be buried very possibly in a Catholic cemetery. You cannot take of the Lord's Supper. And there's probably several other things involved in that. Out of the passages that we've looked at, did you see anything about that? In fact, as you see in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're not familiar with that, that talks about the Lord's Supper. And nowhere in that passage or set of passages does it say, Brother Smith is sinning, don't let him take the Lord's Supper. What it says is that each individual is to judge themselves. And if they judge wrongly in the way that they partake of the Lord's Supper, that they have sin in lives, they stand condemned. It's not our job to decide who can take the Lord's Supper. Some of the other things we just don't even have scriptural authority for, so not even worth getting into, and we're not setting up a graveyard, so we don't get to decide who gets buried out here in the side field. But those are things that church discipline is not. Locally, we have shunning from the Amish. It's interesting that somebody can be part of a congregation, and if they do something wrong, they can be shunned. And my best experience with this is when I was working as a teenager with my father, there was a young man who was Amish, who was a really good carpenter, liked him a lot, dealt with him a lot. And we saw him out in the battlefield one day, riding on a moped, shorts, no shirt. And we passed him, and he waved. It was like, what? And when we saw him at work on Monday, it was like, and he's dressed. His dress has changed. Now he's wearing jeans and a t-shirt. It's like, dude, what's up? He said, I was shunned. Okay, so what does that mean? He said, well, I can wear whatever I want now. And so, you know, riding around a moped. Oh, yeah, I can ride a moped. I've been waiting to do that for a long time. Come to find out, for him, and as I started at lunchtime, started talking to him, what does that mean to you? What does shunning mean? And he said, well, my family won't talk to me. He said, even when I go to the house, he said, just to make it so it's not uncomfortable for them, you know, I grab something to eat at McDonald's or something before I go home. And they won't talk to me. They won't acknowledge my presence. They won't have anything to do with me. Scriptures really don't show us that term or the way of that reaction. And as we talk about in the next lesson, we'll see what our responsibility is to that individual. It's not to completely pretend they're dead and they don't exist. We're to continue to talk to them and try to encourage them. There was another term. I found this in a religious page, and then Lori was asking me about it, and I could not find the page where I got it from. But another term is disavowing. Basically, the whole thought of refusing to acknowledge, somewhat close to shunning, acknowledging that person even exists. Well, if you disavow them and you say, they do not exist, I refuse to acknowledge them, and I will never acknowledge you again because you did this, what happens when they repent? What happens when they want to turn their lives back to God? And you said, I have vowed to disavow them. I want nothing. I will never. Does that not put you in a bad situation? Because now you can't accept their repentance. You can't accept their apology. You can't bring them back into the fold. And as we see the story of 99 sheep who are safe, one is outside. We want all. Remember the purpose. We want to bring that sinner back. Now, I've already gotten a conversation with one of our brothers about this. We've been looking at stuff that's been negative. And because of our minds, we look at it as negative. And we'll talk some more about it. That actually some of these actions are to provide, as we said, the sinner to be returned. And that is a positive outcome. But there's also some positive things, positive discipline. For the parents, probably the easiest, well, actually for all of us, if you can think about it, there are some positive things that we can actually have in church discipline. Let's go ahead and look at 3 John. And by the way, that's something I was told that afterwards, sometimes when you stand up here and you're speaking, you say something incorrectly. I realized that, and I apparently said that Paul wrote John. That was not correct. But apparently I was focusing in on Paul. So 3 John, verse 2. I want you to pay attention to this. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. If you were getting that letter, and you were just being envious of something that somebody else was doing, and you know that's wrong, what would this letter do for you? Would make you feel a little guilty? Nuts. Well, I was doing well. He thinks I'm doing well. As we work with our children, do we not encourage them? Do we not give them positive things? How about Philemon? Let's look at Philemon real quick. Starting in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love, of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the heart of the saints have been refreshed through you. Would that not cause you to want to do whatever you're doing right to continue to do it even better? At the same time, 2 Timothy, we have the same thing. We see positive. And as you read through the Bible, and as you look at this topic of church discipline, think sometimes of the way Paul addresses. Sometimes he's very harsh in the way he says something. You are running well. What hinders you? But we also see his other side where he talks to the people that he's writing to and saying, you're doing so well. You're doing well. And just as we do with children, you're doing well in this and this and this. How about, let's work on this a little bit. As we talk about church discipline, sometimes we have just the negative connotation. Well, this is somebody sinned and wow, this is the progress that we're going to go through until they repent. Part of church discipline, part of child rearing, is to instill discipline that you don't have to get to that point. So church discipline can be very, very positive. Think about it. When you see one of your brothers or sisters doing something, and I know from the elder standpoint, we would rather be in this mode. Wow, that was a really good class. For a teacher, I saw how much preparation you put in, a lot of good thoughts. That makes the teacher want to do better and continue to do well. You know, I've seen you improve in this. I know you struggle with it, but I see you're doing so much better. That is positive discipline. And it is so much better to be proactive than to have to be reactive. But as you read the different passages, as you go through, look at Paul and the other writers and their examples, and think about how they're being positive, and they're always just not going, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. A lot of the things that they say are very positive, and they point out good things. And that's where we want to try to be, not in the congressional thing of we're going for the nuclear option. We want to try to head off any trouble before we get there. We're back to this tower, and I didn't put up the Micah 6:8. This continues to be a complex topic. We still have two different lessons that I'm going to talk on. One is the responsibilities that we have once discipline, once that last or sometimes middle options are involved. What are our responsibilities? Not only to the individual who is sinning, but to the individuals within the congregation. That's going to be the next lesson. And then the fifth lesson is by far, I think, going to be the most fun for me. It's what to do when the individual who the congregation has had to discipline returns. That's the most joyous. But those are the two lessons that are coming up. My son asked me last night, Jonathan, how are you going to transition into the invitation? I'm doing it right now. It's kind of hard because this lesson is not meant to talk to somebody and to bring them to Christ. And if you're not a Christian, this whole topic might seem really, really scary. And it can be. I'm not going to deny that. But there's a whole lot of other things that you need to learn and understand. But you have to make that first step to follow God. The hope is spending eternity with God in heaven. In Scott's class this morning, he was talking about Lazarus and the rich man. We want to be Lazarus. No matter what we're experiencing on this earth or in our lives, we have the opportunity to be in eternity with God. But if you're not a Christian and you never make that first step, you have no hope. And sometimes as we study this topic, for those of us who are Christians, we are far from perfect, all of us. We make mistakes. We have weaknesses. Mine is saying sometimes things in ways that I just don't mean to communicate. That's one of my weaknesses that I'm working on. And as I strive to work on that, I realize it. And I have brothers and sisters who correct me. That's church discipline. As you think about it, as you are a Christian, if you had a brother or sister who has talked to you about something, I ask you to correct it. If you need the help of the congregation, ask for the help of the congregation. It might be something that you can keep between you and that person and ask for their help. But sometimes the things are such in nature that we need the congregation to help us. Whichever be your case, we ask that you come and make that known to us while we stand and sing the song of invitation.